The great question that the Christian spends time struggling over is not, can God save? But, am I saved? We all know God is strong. We all know that God can save. But we really doubt whether I myself am saved. How can I, as a believer, know that I am saved and going to heaven when I die? Now, God, in his mercy, knows our angst over this question, and he does make provision for us. Romans 8, verse 15 and 16, well-known verses, speak to this concern. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God, as a good father, wants his children to know that he loves them, that he will protect them, will provide for them, that they will always have a home with him and will spend eternity with him. At the time of the writing of the 1689, this was a matter of great contention, and it was one of the major differences between the Catholics and the Protestants. The Catholics had a council called the Council of Trent, and Session 6, Canon 16, reads like this. If anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. In other words, the Catholic Church said, if you know that you know that you know that you're a child of God and are going to heaven, may you be accursed. They thought that was a heresy and false doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church, with its doctrine of justification resting on spirit-wrought works, denied that you could know with certainty that you're going to heaven unless you have a miraculous revelation. A revelation that would be excluded to maybe a saint. So maybe, you know, think of the Roman Catholic Church, they have saints. Only saints get that special inside knowledge of assurance that they can know that they're going to heaven. Most Christians can't know. And that's thought to be ordinary, normal piety. Because in the Roman Catholic faith, you are able to lose your justification. And because it ultimately rests on your cooperating with the Holy Spirit in producing acts of love that ultimately justify you. And because the possibility of mortal sin always lies open to you, the Roman Catholic Church rejected the reformers on this front. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, he had some exchanges with some of the early reformers. He said this, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." That's a big statement. Now, others today would echo this thought, but for different reasons. Not thinking that we can save ourselves, but rather because it takes away the fear of hell, some people say Christian assurance is not helpful. If you are so sure that you're going to heaven when you die, that can't be helpful for your holiness. You need to know that you can always fall into hell and fall by the wayside. Therefore, this form of assurance is not very helpful. And there are others who are glad to hear of this doctrine of assurance because they like the idea of maybe praying a prayer or getting a certain ritual done. And I've got my fire insurance. I can go and sin and live any way that I please, and I'm still going to go to heaven when I die. They love the idea of assurance, but for all the wrong reasons. Well, the confession that we're looking at tonight, in seeking to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture and give an answer to these wrong perspectives, has four paragraphs together. Said before, feel free to look up the 1689 chapter 18 on your phone if you don't have a hard copy with you. But we're going to be looking at these four paragraphs under four headings. The possibility of assurance, the grounds or foundations of our assurance, the means of our assurance, and changes in our assurance. Possibility, grounds, means, and changes. So here's paragraph one. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Paragraph 1 talks about the possibility of having assurance. But before it talks about the true assurance that the believer has, it talks about the counterfeit assurance that the unregenerate or the temporary believer can have. The confession acknowledges this category of temporary believers, like those in the parable of the sower. The seed of the gospel is sown and it falls on rocky or thorny ground, and it does not endure. There is the appearance of someone becoming a Christian. There's even an experience of joy that seems to be able to be registered, but after a while, they finally fall away. Another category put forward is the unregenerate person who deceives themselves with false hopes. This would be like someone who confesses faith, maybe at an altar call. They do not ultimately understand the gospel. They do not repent of their sins, but they are given a false assurance, maybe by a well-meaning counselor, because they've prayed the prayer. And now they've got their ticket into heaven and off they go. Various verses in the scriptures point to the fact that we are very capable of deceiving ourselves. And there are people alive today, even in churches today, who think they are Christian, but they are not. They have a false assurance. False assurance is possible. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Self-deception. We are professional self-deceivers. Matthew 7 verse 21 to 23 is another proof text offered to show that people can deceive themselves. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The confession also talks about those who deceive themselves with carnal presumptions of being in God's favor. What does that mean? Well, it's speaking about those people who are rich, those people who are young and healthy, maybe people who have been successful, people who have had good health or victory in battle. Maybe they've even recently won an election and they say, "God must be on my side. I must be a Christian because everything in my life is going well for me. Therefore, I must be a Christian and be saved." That's carnal presumption. And some people can be falsely deceived into thinking they're Christian because things are going well for them. Paragraph 1 talks about three things that can lead a true believer to a true assurance in this life. How can you have a true assurance? Well, if you have a true belief in Jesus. In other words, if you have an informed faith, that you have seen and acknowledged your sin, that you see in Christ the only one who can atone for your sins, and you have put your trust in him, that is a saving faith. That is a true belief in Jesus. The second thing is a sincere love of Christ. Not merely loving him for what he gives, but you genuinely love the Lord. You mourn the fact that you don't love him as you ought to, but there is a true and a sincere love of Christ. And the third thing is those who walk with a clean conscience. So those who truly believe, truly love, and who truly seek holiness, those are the Christians that can have a true assurance of salvation. The confession lists several verses that speak of the believer's certainty, that they are children of God. We've already read Romans 8, verse 16. But the most popular one, of course, would be 1 John 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So let's just ask the question, do you know? Do you know that you have eternal life? You're sitting here today, you've come to church, maybe you just rolled in here by habit or by ritual. And as you stop and you actually think right now, do you know that you are saved, are going to heaven, that you have eternal life? If you died today, that you would go to be with the Lord. Every Christian can know that they are saved and have an assurance of their salvation. Let's look at the grounds of our assurance then. Paragraph 2 is probably the most important paragraph in this chapter. Let me read it for us. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but in, listen to how strong this word is, an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ, revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So the second paragraph comes out swinging against the Catholic view, stating that the Christian's assurance is not merely a guess, bare conjecture, or optimistic possibility, probability, but it's based on something that is infallible. And so there are three things that are put forward that your assurance is built upon. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith has three things, as does the 1689, but the Westminster is different in the first. Westminster says that our assurance of faith is grounded in the promises of God, evidence of inward graces, and the testimony of the Spirit. The Savoy Declaration and the 1689 changed the first one. So instead of the promises of God, it's changed to the blood and righteousness of Christ, inward evidences, and the testimony of the Spirit. Why do they change it in the 1689? Do they think the Westminster got it wrong? Not at all. This is not a denial that the promises of God are the best grounds of our assurance. Rather, what they're trying to do is to open up what makes the promises of God effective. So, the promise that God will give eternal life to those who believe is true. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again. Because of the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so what the Savoy and the 1689 are trying to do is just show you the Christocentric core of the promises of God. It's not a denial in any way. So let's look then at these three grounds of assurance. And we've recently spoken about this in our series on Hebrews, but here is a quick reminder. The first of the grounds, the promises of God, that's objective. And then the other two are subjective. Inward evidences and the testimony of the Spirit. Objective is that which is true whether you're feeling it or not. And subjective is that which you can sometimes feel to be true when you're in the right place emotionally, spiritually. Now, Hebrews 6, verse 17 to 18 reminds us why the promises of God are the most important place where we go for the assurance of our salvation. That's because of the character of God who cannot lie. It reads, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." God does not lie, nor does he change. And so when he promises, his word is sure. Man lies, God does not. There is no firmer ground to stand on than on the promises of God. This is more certain than the two other grounds because the other grounds depend upon our emotions. And so this is the primary grounds of our assurance. If he promises that all those who believe in his Son will receive eternal life, that is where you rest for the assurance of your salvation. The Puritans used to put it in the form of a syllogism. So a syllogism is where you have premise one, premise two, conclusion. Premise one, God promises eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Premise two, I believe. Necessary conclusion, I have received eternal life. This is built on the fact that God cannot lie, that his promises are true. This is something you can bank on. Okay? So, I will not cast out those who come to me. And so when you have a young Christian who's struggling in their assurance and they don't know whether they're saved and all they want to know is that they're going to heaven, and you sit down with them and you say to them, open up, go to John 3:16. It's the best place to go. Have you believed? Yes, I believed. Well, then God promises this. And so you take them through the syllogism. God promises eternal life to those who believe in Jesus. Have you believed? Yes. Well, then what's the conclusion? You have eternal life. That's how you build your assurance on the promises of God. Now, let's think a little bit about why the 1689 and the Savoy Declaration changed the promises of God to the blood and righteousness of Christ. And I'll just share one short example of why they did this. John Owen was probably the architect behind the Savoy Declaration, being a congregational document. John Owen, you'll remember, wrote a 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is all about what? The glory of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the blood and the righteousness and the sacrifice of Christ. He was the one who wanted to make more explicit what the promises of God were built upon. And so here's an example from John Bunyan, where he comes to an assurance of salvation based on the what? The blood and the righteousness of Christ. You'll remember that he was converted and he struggled with assurance for years. He thought he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But he came to an assurance through his contemplation of the righteousness of Christ. He writes this: "One day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes of my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: Your righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, and there I said, was my righteousness. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Can you see why the blood and righteousness of Christ is grounds for our assurance? There is indeed endless comfort in the promise-keeping nature of God and the sufficiency of Christ's blood and righteousness. This is where you go for your assurance, not to yourself, but to God who cannot lie, and to Christ and his righteousness, which is enough and cannot change. But let's look at the other two evidences. The other two grounds. Evidence of inward grace. What's that talking about? That is talking about those effects that we can observe and see as evidence, and they can be put forward as proofs to our own hearts that the Spirit has been at work within us. Do you see evidence of faith? Do you see evidence of repentance? Do you see a hatred of sin in your heart? Do you see sorrow over your sin and a mourning over the fact that you still have a part of you that still wants to sin? Is there that hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is there a hunger and a delight in God's word? Do you love to pray? Do you delight in the saints? Is there an obedience that flows from your heart out of a desire to want to please God and to glorify him? All of these would be evidences of an inward work of grace. The Epistle of 1 John, which we had read for us earlier, answers this question of assurance by looking at, imagine your Christian life is a tree, and you can always know that you're a Christian, you're this tree, because you always bear 3 fruits. You always obey the commandments of God and strive for holiness. You believe the truth and you love the saints. These are the 3 fruits that prove that you're a Christian. A Christian will strive after holiness, seek to love the brethren, and they won't believe false spirits. They'll believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. They won't follow the Antichrist because they're taught by the Spirit of God. These are the signs of inward grace that prove that a true work of salvation has taken place. And so you can examine those things, but like I said earlier, the promises of God are 100% certain. But when you've had a bad day, or maybe you are a little bit shaken because you just had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and you're not really sure about whether Jesus is the Archangel Michael or not, and you may be vacillating around some of the deeper issues or around the hypostatic union, and maybe you're feeling a little shaken in your convictions, and then you go look at your inward evidences, maybe it's just after sin, or you're feeling a little confused, that will feel a little bit less reliable, won't it? Your emotions may go up and down depending on whether you've had a better day or not. And at that point, you go back to the promises of God. that point, you cast yourself upon God's character that does not change, rather than our own good days and bad days. And then thirdly, we have the witness of the Spirit. And we've seen this in Romans 8, verse 15 and 16, which bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a wonderful, merciful grounds of assurance. And once again, it is a subjective ground. It's something that does ebb and flow with our walks, unlike the promises of God, which are always true. And this includes those direct and supernatural moments when the Holy Spirit comes over you in a real spiritual experience, overwhelming your heart with a sense of your salvation. And you can read through church history of people like Sarah Edwards, who've had some wonderful moments of just waves of the love of God bowling her over. And it also includes not only those supernatural, rare moments of being overwhelmed miraculously, it also includes the more indirect use by ordinary means where we can experience the assurance of salvation through just the regular means of grace. And so that brings us to our third paragraph, where we want to look at the means of our assurance. Look at paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer can wait long and conflict with many difficulties before they partake of an assurance of salvation. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto, and therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to making his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Forgive all the old English there. The paragraph 3 begins with the debate that was going on at the time. Does saving faith include assurance as part of its definition? What's the traditional definition of faith? There are three ingredients to saving faith: a knowledge of your sin and Christ as your Savior, giving assent, you're fully convinced that that is 100% true, and then thirdly, trusting upon, leaning upon Christ as the only one who can fully atone for your sins and make you righteous in God's eyes. Knowledge, assent, trust. Here's the question: do we need to add assurance to that definition of faith? So that you are 100% certain that you're a believer when you believe. Is that part of the definition of saving faith? Can you be saved without being 100% sure that you're saved? The confession sides with those who say, you can believe without having a full assurance, and it's still a saving faith. And I agree with that. John Piper recently got into trouble because he wanted to add hope and joy. You know, John Piper's all about joy. He wanted to add joy to his definition of saving faith. And he raked over the coals by Reformed theologians because he'd left the traditional definition. The confession sides with the view that says someone can have true faith, even a weak faith, that does not grasp how secure their salvation is and yet still be saved. We are not saved because we feel it. We are saved by his power and we are saved by grace. There will be times when the truths of our salvation don't move us to assurance. There will be times when, due to sin or some other factor, our emotions may even feel the opposite of assurance. You may feel momentarily abandoned by God or lost or unworthy of salvation from time to time. But faith, saving faith, the size of a mustard seed, is what saves. And so true faith doesn't necessarily have to have assurance. For this reason, the confession recognizes that there can be those, like John Bunyan, who are truly saved, but who will struggle with assurance, maybe for years, before they come to a place where they're fully settled. I know this was my own personal experience. I was badly taught as a young Christian. I wasn't in a good church that was helping me understand these things. And so for years, I wrestled. And so if this is your experience, go and read the biography of John Bunyan or Charles Spurgeon. These were men who struggled to this place. It'll help you. But this paragraph stresses how every believer, without a miraculous communication from God, merely by using the ordinary means of grace, can attain to an assurance of salvation. In other words, every Christian can know that they are saved. Doesn't mean they do know. Just means with the right efforts and the right work, you can know. What does this look like? It looks like the Christian doing the normal commanded things of God, like praying, sitting under the preached word, worshiping with the saints, pursuing holiness, putting sin to death, growing in knowledge and faith. All of these are used by God to confirm your salvation as you grow in your walk with God. Turn to 2 Peter 1 for a moment. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 to 10 is a glorious portion of scripture where what you're going to see is this. The promises of God save you, verses 3 to 5. But now what you must do is work to make your calling and election sure, verses 6 to 10. So let's read through those verses. I want you to see this, that though God has made a promise and those promises are 100% true despite you, you still work to make your calling and election sure, that you might strengthen your faith. So, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Glorious promises, there they are. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. And that's what can often happen to us. We can be nearsighted and blind. And that'll impact on our levels of assurance. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's what it looks like to apply the ordinary means of grace, so that you can come to a certain assurance of faith. So the confession talks about our duty to establish our assurance. Because of its benefits, it enlarges our hearts in peace, joy, love, thankfulness. It adds strength and cheerfulness to all of our duties. And contrary to criticism, it does not tend one to license, but to holiness. If you know that you know that you know that you're going to go to heaven, that's not going to cause you to want to go and sin. It's going to cause you to want to please the God who saved you so well. It is clear that we are saved despite how we feel. However, God has made us to be creatures of emotion, and He condescends that we feel these helpful emotions as aids to our obedience. Please appreciate the place of emotion in our salvation. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of our salvation is our fuel. The peace of God guards our hearts and minds. It's armor. Hope causes endurance, making spirit-enabled emotion in response to biblical truth a strengthening agent in your life. Emotion is important. This is why we want the truth to cause us to emote. We don't just want empty emoting, but we want to have our hearts moved by the truth of God. This is why the Bible calls us to guard not only our steps, but to also guard our hearts, because your emotions matter. This is why God frames our obedience. What's the one word that sums up obeying all the commandments of God? Love. Isn't that, it's a remarkable thing. Love includes emotion. It's not only emotion. Let's all agree. But it's also emotion. And when God wants you to think about your life towards Him, He doesn't want you to go through your life ticking boxes and rule-keeping. He wants you to love Him. And as a byproduct of you loving your God, you end up putting sin away and doing His will. Emotion matters from this point of view. Emotion lies at the core of who we are, and assurance plays an important part in our sanctification. And so this has real application for us today. A real enemy to a properly calibrated emotional life is the modern world with all of its digital overstimulation and distractions. We're addicted to our phones. We can't not have them in our hands. We can't stop looking at them. All the time, they've got to be there. They're like that. You know, a baby always has to have the dummy in their mouth? That's what we like with our phones. It's a little pacifier. It's a little security blanket. We've come to depend upon it. Feelings of assurance are slow brewed. We don't download assurance like we download the answer from Google. Put in your question, get it. Get all the information you could ever want. That's not the way assurance comes into our hearts. It's slow brewed. Nurturing our inner lives is a lost art. Your assurance will ebb and flow with your prayer life, with your ability to meditate clearly with a clear mind that's not distracted, that's not constantly looking at whatever is on your devices. Your ability to meditate and contemplate upon the word, that is what's going to help you with your assurance. If you're struggling with your assurance, it could be because you're addicted. You've hardwired your brain to not be able to just stop and think about God, and think about the sufficiency of Christ, and think about all that He's done for you, and think about your sins, and yet see how Christ is enough. And you stop and you ponder and you see and you allow the upwelling of slow-brewed emotion to bring you to a place of certainty and worship. We live in a difficult age. We have to regulate our inner lives. When the Bible says, guard your hearts, that's what we have to do. Well, on that note, let's look then at the changes of our assurance in our last point here in paragraph 4. Because there are changes to our assurance, aren't there? True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, disrupted. As by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering, even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Long quotes, I'm sorry. Let's unpack what that's actually saying. This last chapter is talking about the reality of changes, seasons in our assurance. What causes our assurance to go up and down? It can be strong, but it can also grow weaker. You can be strong one day and feel weak in the next. In fact, you can lose your assurance altogether. That's what this says. The first cause of losing our assurance is what? Neglect. Neglect. Not reading your Bible. Not praying. Not going to church. Not meditating upon the law of the Lord. Not guarding your heart that you might delight in Him. Maybe just because we're on cruise control instead of striving to make our calling and election sure. The second cause mentioned is by falling into sin. This both wounds the conscience, so that you think, oh no, I've done it again, I can't be a Christian. And it grieves the Holy Spirit, which is more important, because who is the one who ministers the truth of God to your heart so that you are convinced that it's true? It's the Spirit. And if you grieve the Spirit so that He withdraws his ministry from your heart because you've brazenly gone on in your sin when he was convicting you and telling you not to do it. That's going to hurt your ability to know that you're a Christian. So sin grieves the spirit, and that hurts our ability to know our assurance. Thirdly, we can be shaken through violent temptation. What does that mean? Have you ever faced a temptation and your heart said, "Yes, I want that." And you went, "Oh, I can't believe that I would think such a thing. I can't believe that I would be willing to want that. How can I be a Christian?" Violent temptation can bring up the dirt that's in all of our hearts to the surface so that we are shocked that even we would consider that. And so that can cause you to doubt your salvation. Sometimes that's out of your control, isn't it? That's not necessarily something that's your fault, but you're shocked by what you encounter in your own heart. What about demonic temptation? When there's that thought and it comes out of nowhere, you didn't choose it. Can the devil put things into your heart? Yes, he can. You didn't choose it. And it's spiritual warfare. And you've got to double down on putting on the armor of the Spirit. That can cause a Christian to flounder and wonder about their own salvation because of what their heart is willing to consider. Fourthly, sometimes we can lose a sense of assurance because God in his sovereignty and for his own good and wise purposes withdraws a sense of his favor. The Puritans called it the dark night of the soul. And the Lord does this at times to reveal the sin of our own heart to us, to humble us for our pride, to cause us to lean more strongly into him. There are many reasons why the Lord would do such a thing. But these are those times when people feel abandoned. There are those seasons of the soul. But if we do lose our assurance, is it permanently lost? No. And that's where the confession ends. The true believer at their lowest places will still have, the confession tells us, these six things. The seed of God is in them. In other words, the Spirit and his work of salvation in your heart. We may lose the ministry of the Spirit to our hearts, but we never lose him as the seal of our salvation and the indwelling one. He doesn't depart, though his ministry may. That's a very important distinction. Secondly, the life of faith. In other words, there's always going to be that mustard seed of faith. There's always going to be that true mustard seed of faith. Love of Christ, a real love for Christ, just like Peter. Remember Peter, after he denied Christ three times, what did Jesus say to him? "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you." Still real love. Even though he had sinned, even though he said that he wouldn't, even though he promised everyone else would, but he wouldn't, there was still a real love in Peter for Christ. Love for the brethren. 1 John notes this as a sign of true faith. Sincerity of heart. In other words, there's a hatred for hypocrisy. You don't want to be involved in religious role-playing. Yes, you may even just have committed a sin, but there's a real sincere desire in your heart to want to love Christ as you ought. And conscience of duty. Even though they may have recently failed, they know the good and they desire to do it. And the confession tells us, from these signs of life, you can revive your assurance. There is a true faith there. And even when you're down at the lowest ebb of where a believer can get to, a believer can be restored. They can repent. They can renew their commitment. They can have the Holy Spirit ministering the truth of the gospel afresh to their hearts. That when they confess their sins, they can know that he is faithful and just and will forgive them. And they can be renewed in their fellowship with God again. So let's conclude. Can you know you are saved? Yes. Although a false assurance is possible for false believers, a true assurance that flows from a true faith, sincere love, and obedient walk is possible for true believers. The grounds of our assurance are threefold: the promises of God realized through the blood and righteousness of Christ, inward evidence, evidence of inward graces, and the witness of the Spirit. A true and saving faith can struggle to reach assurance and still be a saving faith without it. But through the use of ordinary means, every believer can be assured. Things like sin, difficulty, temptation, and neglect harm our assurance, and it can wane and even be lost, but the true believer is never forsaken, and assurance can be restored. Let's pray.